Well, friends, hopefully you can keep it turned open to the book of Ephesians to start with. We're going to go back there in a few moments. We're starting a new sermon series that we've sort of titled Godly Attitudes. The idea is that we're to have attitudes that are godly rather than ungodly. And in many ways, we sort of reflected on that just a few moments ago in the baptism, didn't we? We had questions like, will you strive to live as a disciple of Christ for the rest of your life? Now that you claim to be a follower of Jesus. And part of striving to live as a disciple of Christ is to develop godly attitudes. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. It's a sermon series that I think God's put on my heart as something that we need to continue to be working at in order to be a beacon and a witness in this world. Let me give you an example of why I say that. I want to tell you about a guy called Michael Hart. Now, Michael Hart is an author, so he writes books. And one of his books was titled The 100 Most Influential People in All of History. Okay, got the title in your head? The 100 Most Influential People in All of History. Now, what I want you to do is to guess who's number one. Before you jump in there, just let me set the scene just to help you with that decision-making process. You are in a Christian church. It is Sunday morning. Our calendar, for instance, thinking about influence, our calendar is broken up basically AD, BC, around the birth of a particular person in history, roughly, although the monk who worked it out got it wrong by a couple of years, but that's okay. We have a number of festivals and holidays throughout the year that also revolve around particular important dates or ideas in a particular person's life in history. Our legal system is built upon roughly Christian values that come from the Old Testament and also the New Testament. You got all that scene set? Okay, you ready? Who do you think then is the number one most influential person in all of history? And you're wrong. You're wrong, according to Michael Hart. According to Michael Hart, Jesus is number three. I can't remember who number two is, doesn't matter. Number one is the prophet Muhammad. Now, before you go, what? and all the other things, listen to the title of the book again. Michael Hart's The 100 Most Influential People in All of History. Michael Hart wrote the book. Michael Hart, who is neither a Christian nor a Muslim, claims that the number one most influential person in all of history is Muhammad. Because his followers do what he says. He has more influence over his followers than Jesus has over those who claim to follow him. That is the view of someone looking at those who claim to be Christians. I actually think that's a pretty fair comment. I think that's a pretty fair comment. Because so often don't we claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet we have to ask ourselves how much influence then does he have over our lives? We claim to follow Jesus, but what difference does that make sometimes? You can't be in this church for very long without hearing that you are saved by God through the grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be in this church for very long without hearing that God has made you holy and pure in his sight through faith in Jesus. That's the foundation. That's the gospel. That's what we're on about. That is the good news that we have. You can't be in the church without hearing that. See, you've just heard it. But what do you do with that? Do we then live that holy life that God has made us through Jesus? If he's made us holy and pure through Jesus, then do we live like that? Does actually Jesus have influence over us in order to be an influential person? Well, if we're honest, sometimes we make a real mess of it, don't we? And I put my hand up there too. Sometimes that holiness that I've been, that holy and right state that I've been made through Jesus goes right out the window. Sometimes it's due to my own just sinfulness, temptation from the world, the flesh and the devil. But sometimes it's because I fail to let God renew my mind. It's because I fail to let God actually transform me. It's because I fail to actually engage and to develop godly attitudes, and rather I allow other attitudes, ungodly attitudes, to continue. Attitudes that have been developed by my peers. Attitudes that have been developed in me by experience. Attitudes that are developed in me by a myriad of other options. Rather than allowing an attitude of, that God would have, a godly attitude, developing. Have you ever said to someone, you better watch your attitude? Or have you ever had someone say to you, you better watch your attitude? I think I have. Which always seems to be a strange thing, because you actually can't see someone's attitude. But what can you see? You can see the results of their attitude, can't you? You see how it plays out. And I know this is quite simplistic for those who actually would major in psychology and sociology and such like that. But on the whole, our attitudes determine our actions. On the whole, that's what happens. Now, I want you to be clear. I'm not talking about let's all be moral people and keep a long list of things to do and not do. Because I hear that sometimes from people to say Christian life is just about a list of things to do and an even longer list of things not to do. Can you imagine how torturous that would be? From the moment I wake up in the morning to the moment I go to sleep at night, I'd have to have this really long list of things to tick off. Yep, done that, didn't do that, tick, 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 tick. Oh, wait a sec. Oh, wait. Do you see what I mean? The list would be endless. And my list would have to be different to your list because you're a different person. But we know that, again, you can't be in this church for very long without hearing that that's not what the Christian life's about. The Christian life's about following the Lord Jesus. It's about a relationship. And that relationship involves us developing godly attitudes. So we're not talking about just ticking off things to do and not do. We need to be God's people. And he needs to be renewing us and transforming our minds and developing godly attitudes. And he does that with two particular means. One, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through the work of his word, and more often, those two together. God is doing that work. And so what we're going to see over these coming weeks is how the types of attitudes that we need to be developing. But I want to start with today, just a very brief look, because we haven't got a lot of time, a very brief look at the godly attitude of forgiveness and compassion. And I want to start there because I actually think that's foundational. It's foundational to who God is. God is a God who forgives. God is a God who shows compassion. That's why we're here this morning. Because if God's not a God who shows compassion, and if he's not a God who forgives, then you might as well go home and enjoy the rest of your day. But he is, so it's good that we're here. And in many ways, not only is it foundational, but you saw it in that passage that was read for us from the book of Ephesians. Let me just read out for you just a couple of those verses again. This is the Apostle Paul, and he gives a list of things for the Ephesians to get rid of. Now, remember, this is not an exhaustive list, but they're to stop doing some things, and the reason why they're to stop doing it is because they've developed a godly attitude. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Get rid of bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, okay? Get rid of all that stuff. How? How? By developing a godly attitude like this. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. See, they're godly attitudes, kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Now, we're going to look at kindness in a couple of weeks' time, but I just want to look at today compassion and forgiveness, which in many ways are like opposite sides of the same coin. And I want to look at it by looking at what Jesus spoke about, because Paul's not talking about anything new here when he says to forgive. Jesus spoke about it clearly too, especially in that parable that was read for us. That's one of my favourite parables. And you know what I love about that parable? I actually reckon it's one of the most unbelievable parts of the Bible. Absolutely unbelievable. Not unbelievable in the sense that I don't believe that Jesus said it. I do believe he said it. But the attitudes displayed in there are unbelievable, aren't they? Let me recall the story for you again. Jesus tells a story about a king or a master who wants to settle his accounts. He goes through the book. He finds a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, there are some people who will try and work out what 10,000 talents is in modern money. including the difference between the Australian and the US dollar at the moment. Don't even bother. Okay, that's not the point. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is this. This guy owed this king a huge amount of money. That's unbelievable to start with, how he racked up that sort of debt to start with. But he owes him a huge amount of money. So whatever's a big amount of money to you, 100,000, think of that. A million, think of that. I don't care. Big amount of money. The king says, you can't pay it back. Well, the guy says, I can't pay it back. So the king throws him into jail, will actually sell him into slavery. And what does the guy do? Well, according to the story, Jesus says, he fell on his knees and he begged him, have mercy on me and I'll pay you back. What does the king do? What does the master do? He forgives the debt. He cancels it. He just says, okay, that's it. No debt, no more. Now, is that not unbelievable? A huge amount of money, totally cancelled, totally forgiven. Unbelievable. The next most unbelievable thing about the story is that that same servant now goes outside, out in the street, and he sees a fellow servant who owes him, according to the story, 100 denarii. Again, please don't try and work out what that is in modern day money. It's just meant to be a small amount of money. So you got the idea? Big amount of money, small amount of money. It's big strings. He comes up to the servant, grabs him by the throat, shakes him, chokes him, and says, you owe me 100 denarii, pay me back. And in the story, the servant falls to his knees and says exactly the same thing that the other servant did. Give me time, and I will pay it back. The servant says no. And in a fit of rage, has him sold into slavery. You know how the story ends. The king calls him back in and says these telling words. Let me read them for you. This is what the king says to this servant. You wicked servant. You wicked servant. I cancelled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you have developed a godly attitude of compassion and mercy and forgiveness like I just showed to you? The king is basically saying. The point of the story is obvious, isn't it? Which one of those characters are we meant to be? We're meant to be like the king, huh? And which one, me included, are we too often like? The unforgiving servant. The one who was forgiven much, but could forgive little. The mercy that has been shown to us is huge. And we're to be people who develop a godly attitude of compassion and forgiveness in much the same way that that compassion and forgiveness has been shown to us. I want to tell you a sad story. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen it, sadly. I've seen pew rage. You know what road rage is, don't you? That's when someone cuts in front of you. I know you wouldn't do this. You've heard about it. When someone cuts in front of you, you know, and rage develops. I've seen pew rage. I have seen, it's not this church, so please don't try and guess which one it was. I have seen one person on one side of the church, and I'm not looking at anyone in particular, just someone on one side of the church refused to speak to someone on the other side of the church. And one day when I said to this person on this side of the church, why don't you just go and tell so-and-so on that side of the church? And they said to me, and I can remember the venom in their voice, I will never speak to that person again. Now, I found out what the issue was that caused this huge pew rage. Through God's good grace, I've forgotten what it is now. But I remember at the time going, that is so petty. And petty is the right word for it. It was petty. In fact, it was based on misunderstanding. And for years afterwards, these two would not speak to each other. What sort of witness is that? Is it any wonder that Michael Hart says that Muhammad is a more influential person than Jesus? Because if we can't forgive each other here, can you please tell me what hope we have of being a witness and a beacon out there? We all need to ask ourselves, you know, are there Are there grudges that I'm holding against another person in this church or in this parish? Are there things that I'm holding on to and just won't forgive? Is there frustration that I just continue to feed? And I'm included in that. I need to ask myself that. I need to ask God's Spirit to show that to me. So here's an interesting thought. How then do I develop? I'm assuming that you want to develop a godly attitude of compassion and forgiveness. I'll take that as a given. We'll talk later if you don't. But how do you then develop that godly attitude of compassion and forgiveness? Well, that's actually God's job. He does that through His Spirit and through His Word. But there actually is a part that you and I can play, and it's this. First thing, pray. I know that sounds like a pat answer. That's the sort of answer you expect to hear in a church. Pray. But what I mean by is not only pray and ask God to help you to develop that godly attitude and that His Spirit might search you and try you, but actually pray for the person that you hold a grudge against. Try this at home. Go home and try this. Pray for a person that you hold a grudge against and see if you can either, one, pray, or two, continue to hold that grudge. Because I don't think you can do it. I've tried it. I've tried it several times. To pray for someone that I have a grudge against, you can't do it. One of them's got to go. The other thing we need to actually do is to get rid of pride. There's no room for us to take the high moral ground and say, oh, you know, that person, they don't even deserve forgiveness. Please, hands up if there's someone in this room that doesn't deserve forgiveness. Hands up if all of us in this room have been shown the most incredible grace and mercy. It should be all of us, shouldn't it? Two hands, maybe. Let's get rid of pride. We're on the same, it's just a level playing field, isn't it? Another interesting way to develop an attitude of compassion and forgiveness is actually to be a person who seeks truth, gets knowledge. I don't mean head knowledge. I mean just understands the circumstances. Let me give you an example. There was a man who got on the train, I don't know, Southern Cross Station, doesn't matter, I'm making the story up, okay? Southern Cross Station, Bendigo Station, whatever. It was a long train trip. It was a crowded train carriage. He gets on the train with his three kids. He sits down and three kids start to sit down. But you know what kids are like on a long trip in a crowded train. After a while, they get a little bit fidgety. They get a little bit, you know, get up, got to push, got to, yeah. And then they start going up and down the carriage and they start bumping into people and making a lot of noise. And this is a crowded train and everyone's in this. And you got the picture. You got the idea. And you know what the man is doing, the father of the three children? Nothing. Not a thing. He just sits there whilst these kids are causing chaos in the carriage. Now, don't answer out loud. Could be embarrassing. What's your opinion of that father and his parenting skills at this moment in time? Well, it's probably very similar to the older lady who plucked up enough courage just before she got off the train to stand up and turn to the man and say, "You really should control those children of yours," in that sort of, you know, that sort of tone of voice. To which he then looked up at her with eyes full of tears, saying, "Yeah, I should, but we've just come from St. Vincent's, and their mother has died, and I don't know what to do." Now, let me ask you a question. Did your opinion of that father and maybe his parenting skills just change big time? And was it not based on knowledge? How many times do we hold grudges against people and refuse to forgive people and we don't know the full story? Let's ask each other the full story. How many times, remember that pew rage I talked about? It was over something that was petty. And they actually didn't even understand each other's point of view. It was a total misunderstanding. Let's be people who seek truth rather than assuming we know it all. And finally, let's realize the truth and call a spade a spade. Let's never be people who get caught by saying, I could never forgive that person. You know what we're actually really saying when we say, "I could never forgive"? We're saying, "I won't forgive." See, we'd rather hold on to the bitterness. We would rather hold on to the grudge because we can wallow in that self-pity and we can feed it and make ourselves feel good and better than somebody else. That's what we're doing. That's really what we're doing and saying when we say, I could never forgive. We are holy people. If we claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are people who have been made holy by the blood of Christ, and we need to be people who then display those godly attitudes that go with it. We need to be people who are compassionate and forgiving. My understanding of theology is this, that God takes a whole lot of people and he makes them right with him and he puts them together in a body called the church. My understanding of medicine is this. You get a whole lot of things like that and put them together in one body and there's going to be a whole lot of rejection going on and the prognosis is not good. My understanding of what the Holy Spirit does is he works in all those little bits and pieces that have been put together and he transforms them and he develops godly attitudes so that they don't actually reject each other but they build each other up and they encourage one another and they form a body that is strong. That's what we're called to be. That's what we need to be. And if we are like that, do you think Michael Hart might very well change his opinion on who actually is the most influential person who has ever lived? I think he would. Imagine a church like that. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and we thank you for the compassion and the mercy that's been shown to us. And I ask, Lord, that you would so develop in us that same compassion and mercy. May we be known as people who are forgiving. May we be known as compassionate people. Lord, show us those people that we haven't forgiven. Give us courage to do something about it. We ask all this in Jesus' name.